Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I once laid on a pallet in West Texas when I was a boy and looked up at the stars and thought that you could almost reach up and pluck them like pulling petals from a flower. I once stood on the Oregon coast and watched as the sea was angry and came crashing against the seacoast as if it was a mighty war that was being waged. I once stood at the edge of the desert when the rains had come and saw God change that arid area into a blooming paradise. And I marveled at the goodness of God. I once looked through a two-paned glass window at a red, wiggling little thing and had a nurse, white-capped, point at the little thing and say, "It's yours." And I once looked across a crowded room at the one that I love the most and said, "I love you," without saying a word. And she said it back. I've seen a lot of pretty things, but there's a sight, ladies and gentlemen, that I've witnessed thousands of times. A sight of which I never tire. A sight that shows the power, the grandeur, the grace, the beneficence of God that like no other sign ever showed it. No other sight. And that is when the saints of God come together. There's not any sight like it. We're all different and yet we're all alike. We're all different and yet we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all different, and yet we have found Him, and He found us, and we have found one another. Sometimes when Ed and I work together, one of us will inevitably introduce the program by saying, "Welcome to another session of The Odd Couple." And with a pretty good reason. He and I are fairly different, and yet we've been bonded together in a wonderful friendship because of our commonality in Jesus. Well, we have to dispense with this trivia now and be about the business for which we've come together. We're trying to elaborate on this idea that we are but sojourners and pilgrims here. That we have a place here. That we have a work to do here. That we have a mission to accomplish. That we have things that need to be said to other people. That we are in the world while not being of the world. And as we pointed out last evening, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we understand that to be the case because the King is not of this world. And we understand that to be the case because His mission is not a worldly mission, but another worldly one. We understand that because the hope is not stayed here in this life, for if in this world we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. We know that our hope reaches off and attaches itself to something that is far grander and far more wonderful than anything that this world has to offer. And so it behooves us, with a degree of regularity, with a degree of consistency, to return to the Word of God, which is the book of instruction that God wants us to have, so that we are mapped in our route from here to eternity. And I want us to talk about a very significant part of that tonight. I want you to sit right where you are. Don't pick up your Bible. I want you to listen like you've never listened before. Don't let anything interfere with your hearing the Word of God. I'm not going to read a long time. I just want you to listen very carefully. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not transformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in busyness, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to talk with you a little bit tonight about the attitude that should be adopted by the sojourners. About the attitude that ought to be conspicuously present in every one of us who are working here for a little while, but who are here just for a time in order that we might do things, two things. That is, first of all, equip ourselves for divine association, and secondly, bring as many as we can into the fold of safety from the decadent society in which we're forced to exist. And what that requires is a certain attitude. Attitude is so important. Attitude makes sense. Attitude is important in business. Attitude is important in athletics. Many coaches would tell you that they'd rather have a man that has good talent and a fine attitude than somebody that has tremendous talent and no attitude, has an attitudinal difficulty. So attitudes are important. I believe that Romans, the 12th chapter, sets forth the attitude that ought to be the attitude of everyone who is a sojourner and who is in Christ's kingdom. If I were going to define attitude, I would go quickly to Brother James Ianson. Brother Ianson, Brother Ed knew well, was an elder in the church where I preach. He has since passed away, but he was an interesting fellow. He had kind of an ashen complexion. He was kind of yellow looking. And he was slightly balding, and he had a handlebar mustache. And he had a twinkle in his eye all the time. He was an interesting fellow. He restored Corvettes. And he flew a Japanese Zero in the Tora 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 air shows that you've seen here in Chino and other places out in California. He was one of those fellows that flew those Jap Zeros. He was a physicist, a scientist at NASA. He was, in fact, his wife still has on the wall a presidential citation that he received for helping bring Apollo 13 back. He was a retro officer responsible for reentry. He used to invite me sometimes to go out to the Space Center with him. That was a long time ago when you could do that. And I would sit at that very console that you see on television. And I was out there one day, and they were flying simulations trying to land a man on the moon. And he kept talking with the captain of the spaceship, and he would talk about the attitude of the spacecraft. And I stopped him. I said, what do you mean by the attitude of the spacecraft? He said, well, around the Earth, there's an envelope called the atmosphere. And he said, if we point the spacecraft too far into the atmosphere when it comes to reentry, it'll burn up from the friction. Conversely, if we don't point it up far enough, it'll bounce off the atmosphere and go out into space, and we can't retrieve it. So the attitude of the spacecraft is very important at reentry. It's a very vital time. I said, Jim, explain to me what attitude is. His brow furrowed and he twitched his mustache. And all of a sudden a wry smile came across his face and he said, "Bowman, attitude is where you are in relation to where you ought to be. It is your position. It is your disposition, as a matter of fact. And so attitude is your inclination. It's what you're inclined toward. Now, Christians must have certain inclinations. Christians must have certain attitudinal givens. They must have these attitudes that bespeak the attitude of their master. They must emulate and replicate in their lives the kind of attitude that the Savior had. And that's what Romans 12 is all about. Notice, first of all, that it has to do with the Christian's attitude toward God. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He says, first of all, your attitude must be one of self-presentation to God. You have to give yourself totally to Him. You don't do that half-heartedly. You don't do that partially. You don't give Him part of you and then leave part of you somewhere else. If you're in His kingdom, if you're part of the called out, if you're part of His church, which is the called out, then you're one who gives yourself totally to Him. And it's a presentation. What that says is it's something that you do willingly. It's something that you do gladly. It's something that you do with great purpose behind it. It's something that you have decided of your own free will to do. I present myself to God. That's my work as a child of His. I present myself to Him and I say to Him, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey. What wouldst thou have me do, Lord? Which way should I go? Speak to me by your word and let me understand." You present yourself to Him a living sacrifice. And as I said the other night, this living sacrifice is not just in contradistinction to the old dead sacrifices. It's a sacrifice that lives like every day. What you do is every day you're His sacrifice. Every day you present yourself anew to Him. You're a living sacrifice. You're a sacrifice that is living all the time in a self-presentation to Him. You give yourself totally to Him. And He says it's your reasonable service. Translators have had a hard time with that word there. Sometimes it's your spiritual service or it's this, that. The old King James is right about this. I'm sorry to tell you. That's the reason I use the King James. If it was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. But the King James happens to be right. Listen to me. Presenting your life to Christ is the only life that makes any sense. That's what He's saying, in my opinion. He's saying it is your reasonable service. It's the only one that makes any sense at all. It's logical. Would you like to get out of this world alive? Then present yourself to Him. Would you like to have the company of great people who share your common goals and endorse your common struggle and warn against the common foe? Would you like all of that? Then present yourself to Him. It makes sense to present yourself to God and be not conformed to this world, He says, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove the will of God to be perfect and acceptable and good. And it is. And when the will of God works in your life, it is shown to be acceptable. It is shown to be good or functional or useful. It is shown to be perfect. It matures people in their spirituality, and that's a very important consideration. So our attitude toward God must be one of self-denial. That is the essence of discipleship. Present yourselves a living sacrifice is the essence of discipleship. You do that because it makes sense. And then He speaks of your attitude toward yourself. I tell you, a Christian has to have the right attitude toward himself. And He says here, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, I'm not unaware of the fact that probably He has under consideration here the spiritual gifts that have been manifested. I don't really care where the gifts came from. If they came from a spiritual source, as they did here, or if they came from genetics. The fact of the matter is, everybody has some of them. Everybody has gifts that are peculiarly His. Everybody has talents that are His talents. And you must ascertain what your talents are, and then you manage those talents in accordance with the idea of presenting yourself a living sacrifice. You take your talents and you put them at the disposal of God before you put them anywhere else. And what you have to do, if you're going to do that, is to realize that you must be a humble individual about what you have. There are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. All that's saying is everybody can't do the same stuff. Everybody can't fix stuff. Everybody can't be speakers. Everybody can't be musicians. Everybody can't be great athletes. But you have something that you can do. You have a contribution that you can make, and you must make that contribution as an act of self-serving, rather as an act of giving yourself in service to God, you see. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, according to the gifts that are given us. He says, if you prophesy, if you teach, you do it according to the proportion of faith that's been given. Or if you exhort, you be an exhorter. If you're an encourager, be an encourager. But be the best encourager you can be. And if you do, if you have been blessed with some of this world's goods and you're a giver, then do it without hypocrisy. And if you show mercy, if it is your idea, if it is your talent to help people in times of duresses or sorrows, then do it with God in mind. Everybody presents his gifts to God. Humility is a funny thing. The minute you say you got it, you lost it. You ever notice that? I called my friend Harold Fite one day and I said, how was yesterday, Brother Fite? He's a preacher. He said, well, it went real well. Said, I preached a sermon on humility. Said, it's probably the best one I've ever preached. And then I heard about this fellow at one of the plants there in Houston, that they gave him the award for being the most humble person in the plant. And then they took it back because he accepted it. I just thought you'd enjoy that. We must have a sense of humility. Humility is kind of hard to describe. It's a state of mind. You don't get up some Monday morning and say, I'm going to be humble today. What you do is some Monday morning you get up and you say, I'm going to be the best Christian and I could be today, and you become humble. And humility comes both before and after action. It's what prompts you to do good in the kingdom, because in order to do that, you have to subordinate yourself, place yourself under God, present yourself to Him, a living sacrifice. And what you do is you get up and say, I'm going to be the best Christian I can be today. And if you do that, then you become humble. You were humble in your decision to do it, and you're humble as a result of having done it. But you don't go around with a big H on your chest. You don't do that. Because that's not what humility is. And humility is using yourself in the kingdom of God. If you present yourself to God, I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have to be under Him. Our English word humble is kin to our word humus, which is a grass, which grows real close to the ground. Do I need to elaborate on that? You see what I'm saying then. So he said, you take care. And he tells us why that is. He says, we being many are one body in Christ. Everybody has something that he can do. And we need to understand that that's the case. I love Marjorie Williams' great little piece called The Velveteen Rabbit. And in it, she speaks about a conversation between the skin horse and the velveteen rabbit. And they talk about what's really important in life. And he says, what is real? While they were lying by the fender one day before Nana came to tidy the room. And he said, is it having a stick-out handle and something inside you that buzzes? And the skin horse said, real isn't how you're made. It's a thing that happens to you. You become real when somebody really loves you. And he says, by the time you become real, all of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes have been used to string big bead necklaces, and you get shabby in the joints. But he says this at the end. It doesn't matter, because you can't be ugly if you're real, except to those that don't understand. And that is so. So we need to view ourselves as being who we really are. And that contributes to people's understanding of what the kingdom is all about. It helps them to see why we're what we are. It helps them to see that we have something special. It causes a brilliance in us, a shining in us, that the Bible describes as letting your light shine. And we do that because we love God, because He is the Supreme One, and we have presented ourselves to Him. But furthermore, he says we must have the right attitude toward others. And he begins by saying, we're everyone members one of another. That's our attitude toward one another. And he says, when you speak of your attitude toward one another, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We're all together in this. Did you ever think of that? And while our responsibilities are ultimately individual, and that every man stands before God, and that every man must in the ultimate reality work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, yet we have a connection one to another. We have a connection in the church, which is the called out people. And we're connected to one another, and we need to show that to the world. We're all interconnected. I talked with somebody, we were talking with Marge Cooper, and found out that the fellow who's doing some improvements on our house is the husband of her cousin. And somebody says, it's a small world, isn't it? I never go anywhere that I don't run across somebody that knows somebody that I know somewhere else. And they're usually kin some way or the other. And I said to a fellow, boy, it's a small world, isn't it? He said, no. He said, it's a large family. And that's true. And I like that. We are family. And we're connected. You like jigsaw puzzles? I hate jigsaw puzzles. I cannot do jigsaw puzzles. I'm not any good. So on a Sunday afternoon, Denise comes over to the house. And it's raining outside. And it's cool. And the TV's going on, and they say after dinner, let's get out the new jigsaw puzzle. And they get it out and put it at 476,212 pieces out on this table. And they say, come on. Denise says, come on, Daddy, and do the... No, I don't believe so. I'm going to watch the ball game. All of a sudden, San Francisco scores 3 touchdowns in a row, and the Cowboys are down 19 to nothing. Figure that out now. And I saunter over there and I say, I believe I will put one together. Well, I got a little sense, so I look for those ones that have a flat edge. And I find one. And I say, this goes right. Norma said, that won't fit there. You can't put that there. I try another one. It doesn't fit either. I do 2 or 3, and I try to find something, and all of a sudden it occurs to me, where's the box, I said. Where's the box? Bring me the box. If I can find the box, I can find me one of the colors, and I'll find the color, and I'll stick that thing in there, and I'll look really brilliant here before my wife and my little daughter. And they hand me the box top. Popcorn. Popcorn. Do you know that every piece of popcorn looks like every other piece of popcorn? And here I am with these puzzle parts, and I'm supposed to put one together. And I find a piece, and I say, this fits right here. Norman says, that don't fit. And I say, you want to bet it don't fit? And so you force it in there. You know when we have trouble? Is when we force ourselves into places where we don't fit. But let me suggest to you that every piece of that puzzle is indented in order that it might receive another piece. And every piece of that puzzle protrudes in order that it might be received. And that's what we are. That's exactly what we are. He says our attitude toward one another should be an interlocking kind of thing. We ought to endorse all these things about which I spoke earlier. Our attitude should be that we are kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in our busyness. He says fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing together in hope. Patient together in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We do all of those things together. Look at that. We rejoice in our hope. Isn't it wonderful that we can say, heaven is just over the horizon. Heaven is going to be there. I've watched lots of people die in my time and been associated with a lot of funerals. And I wish you could see the difference between a funeral for somebody who doesn't know the Lord in their family and with somebody who does know the Lord in their family. There's a kind of a calm assurance among the Christians. The called out ones understand that that's merely a transport and that somebody is going to end up in heaven. They see if their friend, their loved one was faithful, that they're going to go to heaven at the end. And so they need not sorrow as those who have no hope. We rejoice in that hope. We're patient in tribulation. We wait and let it happen. We stay in our place with steadfastness. We do not move. We will not be knocked off our faith, ladies and gentlemen. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I do not ever expect to entertain any doubt at all about that. And no force on God's earth is going to make me deny that. We must see to it that we take that stand, be patient, even when things are not good. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. All that is helping your kin folks. That's all that is. Bless them, he says, who persecute you. And bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We do that weeping really well. We whop one another on the back. We hug one another when it's weeping time, when somebody's hurting. We have a little trouble with the rejoicing. Love envieth not, but sometimes we... Little Johnny over here gets some kind of an award and little Susie didn't get anything, and all of a sudden little Johnny's mother and little Susie's mother are at odds because one of them had a talent and the other one didn't have. We need to recognize that there are differences between us, and we need to not magnify problems as a result of that. We need to mourn with those that mourn and rejoice with those that rejoice at the same time. We need to be of the same mind one toward another. Same-mindedness is absolutely essential in the kingdom. And if you're going to be a spectacle to the people out here that watch, if you're going to be the right kind of shining light, it will be because your attitude toward me is the same as my attitude toward you, and that we do not mind high things, but that we condescend to men of low estate, that we're not afraid to reach down and help. I want to say something to you. If you're going to be a part of God's kingdom, you're going to have to reach up to somebody who's ahead of you, and you're going to have to reach down to somebody who's behind you, and you're going to have to be satisfied with reaching up, and you've got to be satisfied with reaching down, and you don't be ashamed to do this. And you don't be too prideful to do that. So it's entirely necessary that we have the right attitude toward others. That I have the right attitude toward you and you toward me. And then there's the attitude toward opposition. Did you ever notice a human bump into one another? I love the book of Philippians where Paul says, I beseech you, Odious, and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. That they be of the same mind. Here are two women, apparently, that got at one another. He said, you quit that stuff. And the way you quit that stuff is you get back to what the right mind is. You get back to where you started together. That's where you return to. I wish I could get brethren to see that. We just return to the book. We just return to where we were when we started together. We just return to the basic fundamentals about which we've spoken so much this week. We just return to that which is good. We were talking to Wes about his house over there. He's got the biggest house in San Jose. When I was here before, he had a cattle barn. It's amazing what has happened over there. And he was saying, boy, I said, all the lines are straight. And he said, well, they are now. And Brother Harold said, it's amazing what a little paint will do, isn't it? But if something is off, he said, with the foundation, if it's just a little bit off over here, by the time you get to the end of the room over here, it's a way off. We need to understand that. And stay with what we know. And use the standard. And keep ourselves involved with one another on a high kind of plane. We need to return to the basics and get our minds together. And he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honorable in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. Criticism is hard, isn't it? It's hard to take. I've had a little bit of criticism. And I'll tell you how I've learned to deal with it. I've learned to say the names of those who criticize me out loud to God in prayer. That's how I've dealt with it. And we have to get back to basic things and understand why we're together and how we're together. And then we may have a little bit of a fuss. That's okay. Norm and I have a fuss now and then. But we try to work it out. There are a lot of things that you have to watch for yourself. And when you bump into somebody, it's hard to think that it's not your fault, that it's your fault. It's always somebody else's fault. You ever notice that? When you bump into somebody, when you have trouble with somebody, what it is somebody did something bad. We need to return to the basics. I'm the world's worst driver because I am totally competitive when I'm behind the wheel. I am Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And when I drive the car, I don't like anybody getting on my road, and I'm apt to honk at them if they do. And Norma just sits there like this the whole time. She said to me the other day, she said, "I'll say, honey, you are the kindest person I've ever known. You will stand at the door of the grocery store and let 40 women go out in front of you and then try to run over all 40 of them in the parking lot." So what you have to do, it seems to me, what he's saying here is that you have to live peaceably. You have to get back to where you belong and see what God's kingdom is all about. And see whether or not what you're involved in the way of confrontation is worth that involvement. Sometimes it is. As Brother Harold has beautifully pointed out for us in his series this week, there's sometimes that you just have to call a halt to things and you have to draw a line and you say, "I'm not going there anymore. I'm not having anything else to do with that." But it ought to be a last resort and not a first resort. We ought to try to work things out as long as we can before we stop doing that. Our attitude then toward others ought to be that way. And the attitude of others toward us, we need to be really careful about. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," says Paul, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." That passage deals with confrontations. It deals with a fellow out here that's been a sinner. I mean, there's not any doubt about it, apparently. He's made a big fat mistake, and now it's your responsibility to go to try to restore him. And there's more said in this passage about what you do to accomplish that than there is about the man's problem. He says you do it carefully. "Ye which are spiritual," he says, first of all, you better make sure you're spiritual. And then he says, "Ye are spiritual, you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." If you're going to restore somebody with the Word of God, you're going to operate from a position of strength. And that means that you can use the Word of God for a flailing stick if you're not careful. But you don't do that. You do it with meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You can make a big mistake in trying to secure somebody's return to the fold even when you're in the right if you're not careful. You can overdo it. You can overcook the stuff, and the first thing you know, it burns. So he says, you be careful. He says, "Avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." I figured out some time ago that I'm not qualified to mete out vengeance. If Ed did something wrong, I wouldn't do enough. If somebody I don't like did something wrong, I'd do too much. I'm just not qualified to do that because of my prejudices and my preconceptions. And so I have to leave that up to God, and so do you. And sometimes what we need to do is just take the criticism and take it willingly and just relax and let it happen instead of trying to retaliate. We need to be careful about our rights and make sure that we're managing them in accordance with the will of God. He says, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." I had a fellow come to me one time, and he was having trouble with another fellow, and they were just fighting like a couple of scrappy cats. And I said, well, what you need to do is to be nice to him. Be nice to him. And I quoted this passage. And about 2 months later, I saw him, and he came to me. He said, man, I want to thank you for telling me that. He said, I was so nice to him. I was so good to him. I was so cordial to him and so courteous to him that I really ate him up. I really made him feel bad. I said, you may as well have stuck him with a knife. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your niceties should relate to him how he ought to act so that his heart is involved in the reconciliation like it ought to be. Attitudes are so important. Your attitude toward God must reflect the fact that the kingdom is not of this world. Your attitude toward yourself must reflect the fact that you understand your pilgrimage, that you understand that you're not a civilian here, that you're just passing through, that you're an alien, and you're alienated from the world. Your handling of your affairs with other people should be on such a high plane that it is noticeably superior to what the world sees. And that is never more conspicuously so than when you are willing to suffer abuse in order that the cause of Christ may not be tarnished by your reactionary actions. And so I recommend to you the high, noble attitudes of Romans chapter 12. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.